Jesus himself will sit upon his throne and rule with a rod of iron. And we shall dwell fully and completely in what the Bible describes as the kingdom of God. And we talked about how that the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, will be a fulfillment of that promise and that prophecy that we see throughout the Word of God. And so I want to continue that theme upon this subject of the kingdom of God by going backwards. We saw the consummation of it in the previous two messages and how it's all going to end. But I want us to go back and to study the subject of the key of the kingdom of God in order that we might understand not only the situation of Christ's day and why he's going to teach what we're going to begin studying, but we're also going to see in it a reflection of today's society, and more so, I'm afraid to say, a reflection of today's religious scene. And so I'm going to begin teaching this morning on a passage of Scripture that has commonly come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was a message, you might say, which contained many, many points, but the focus of the Sermon on the Mount was and is the kingdom of God. Now, dear friend, if you studied the Bible, you know that every book falls just in the right place. And probably no book is better positioned in the Bible than the Gospel of Matthew. There are 400 silent years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, or the coming of Christ, we might say. And Matthew, as you may know, wrote about Jesus as the King of the Jews. That was the avenue or the approach that he took under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to his people. Now, it must be understood through common sense that if he was a king, then he obviously had to have a kingdom. And the reason that Jesus began to teach in the Sermon on the Mount was because his own people, the people of Israel, had a false understanding, a false perception, if you will, of what the kingdom of God was all about. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, and it actually is could be described as an encapsulation of all that Jesus taught throughout all of his ministry, began to teach about the kingdom of God in order that he might reveal the kingdom of God to the people. Now, you have to understand that when you use the expression the kingdom of God to the Jew, it meant one thing. And when you used it with reference later to the church, it meant something else in the Gentile world. To the Jew, when you use the expression kingdom of God, they always looked not at God, but they looked at themselves. In the Old Testament, we know that God established the kingdom of Israel. We know that they lost that kingdom because of their sin, their rebellion, and their neglect of their relationship with God. They were dispersed abroad in the Babylonian Empire, later returned to that land according to the promise of God after having been punished and exiled for their sins. And they constantly anticipated and looked forward to the day when God would restore the kingdom to Israel like they experienced before they were dispersed throughout the world. Now, you must understand that even though God brought them back, they never ever had a kingdom as they had it before. When they returned under the dominion of the Medes and Persians. They served under the dominion of Alexander the Great and the great Grecian Empire. And they served under the dominion of the Roman Empire, and that was the days in which Jesus came. So they never ever had what you might call a kingdom, a state. And so when you talk to the Jew about the kingdom of God, they looked at themselves and they anticipated the time when God will restore unto them a kingdom. Now we see that reflected all through the relationship of the disciples with Christ and the things that they would ask, even up unto the time that He ascended in Acts chapter 1, when they looked at Him and said, "Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" And so to the Jew, the kingdom of God was a literal kingdom. And as we preached in the last two messages, yes, there will one day be a literal kingdom of God. But we also need to understand the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, if you will. It has a spiritual sense. One day, whenever Jesus was talking to His disciples and they were discussing this issue of the kingdom of God, Jesus said, "Now, you need to understand the kingdom of God doesn't come with sight. Somebody comes and say, 'Lo here or lo there is the kingdom,' don't pay them no mind," is what He said. Because there are going to be individuals like that. He said, "But the kingdom of God is within you." Now, you can go to two extremes with reference to the kingdom of God. You can go to the extreme of the Jew and only see it as a literal physical kingdom. Or you can go to the other end of the spectrum, as some have today, and only see the kingdom of God as a spiritual kingdom, when really it is actually both. And so the expression, the kingdom of God, could simply be summed up in this manner. That the kingdom of God exists where He is king and has dominion. And so when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, He said, you need to understand something. The kingdom of God doesn't begin with an external. It begins with an internal. Amen. And whether you realize it or not, and it may not make good phraseology to we today when we get down to doctrinal splitting of hairs, but dear friend, when you got saved and Christ took up residence in your heart, dear friend, kingdom of God moved in your house. Why? Because the rule and the reign of the Lord found its place in your life. Amen? Amen. And so that's what Jesus meant when He said that the kingdom of God is within you. Now, one time I pastored a church, and I preached a message one time, not on democracy, but on theocracy. That the church was not a democracy, but it was a theocracy. Democracy means the rule of the people. Theocracy means the rule of God. Well, there's a deacon in the church that took offense, and he happened to teach some men's Sunday school class, and next Sunday, son, he just cut loose and let me have it. Told me point blank there was no such thing as a theocracy. I said, "Dear brother, may I ask you one question? Will you please explain to me what the phrase kingdom of God means?" It can only mean one thing. That He has a kingdom and He's Lord over it, amen. And you're either in it or you're out of it. And if you don't recognize there's a kingdom of God, I'm kind of worried about you. Amen. And so Jesus came to reveal the reality, if you will, of the kingdom of God. Look in Matthew chapter 3 for just a second. And verse number 2, we find God preparing the way for His Son to do that, in that He raised up a man known as John the Baptist. In chapter number 3 and verse 2, the Bible says in verse 1 that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye." Now why? Why repent? "For," or "because, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now look in chapter 4 and verse 17, after Jesus came on the scene. The Bible says in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, I want you to understand something about differentiations between the expression, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of God. Now, here's simply the difference to me if I were to use common sense. Heaven is a place. Isn't that right? What the Bible teaches. Whereas God is a person, and I speak as a fool. speaking using common sense. Amen? Jesus was a person. And so the kingdom of heaven is a place where God has absolute rule. Amen. Isn't that right? The kingdom of God is the one who exercises rule over the kingdom of heaven and other places. Jesus taught his disciples, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, I'm teaching all this, and I don't know where I'm going. For you to understand that there are those today who go to absolute extremes in either direction when it comes to the idea of the kingdom of God. There are those at one end that say that God is in control and that there's nothing happens, that God is not behind it and all of these type of things. And because they are so intent on recognizing the fact that He is Lord and that He's controlling everything. And that's not a bad perception to have of God, because we know that God is sovereign and He can do whatever He wants to do. But I want to tell you something, dear friend. There are some things that happen in this world that are not God's will. And lost people have a problem with that, for whenever something tragic happens, they always say, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow war? Why does God allow famine if He is in control? Dear friend, you must understand something. God will never break your will. You must surrender your will to God before He'll ever move in and exercise control and dominion in your life. Dear friend, when you do that, the kingdom of God moves into your realm and your existence. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven become identically the same in your heart. Amen. I'm not in heaven, but God ruling in my heart just like He's a ruling in heaven. Amen. Huh? Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh. Amen. I want to tell you who's in control of this world, dear friend. Satan is in control of this world. Now, I'll tell you, God in His sovereignty can stop him in some of the things that he wants to do whenever God gets ready. But I want to tell you something. God ain't behind the bad things happening in this world. Let me tell you why the bad things are happening in this world. Because Adam one day said, God, you're not going to rule over me, but rather I'm going to allow the devil. And I know that's not literally what he said, but that's literally what happened. Amen. Amen. And so Jesus began to preach. Chapter number 1, you find His genealogy in Matthew. Chapter number 2, you find His birth. Amen. And in chapter number 4, you find His temptations and the beginning of His ministry. Chapter 2-3 is about John the Baptist and the pointing unto him who was to come. But immediately after that time, He began to preach about what? About the kingdom of heaven. So He came to reveal the kingdom of God. Not only that, He came, and one of the reasons that He began to preach this sermon early in His ministry was to redefine the kingdom of God. Now, not to put a new definition on it, but, dear friend, to correct the errors and the false conceptions that people had conceived about the kingdom of God. For you see, that was what was happening in Christ's day, and that's exactly what's happening today. Amen? You don't have to listen to a whole lot of preaching, especially on the television, before you realize, boy, there's some folks way out in left field on there. I mean, if you know anything about the Bible. Jesus had the same problem in His day. And so one reason that we are going to study the Sermon on the Mount, and the reason that He preached it, was in order that He might correct some of the falsehoods and misconceptions that people had been taught about the Word of God. Matthew chapter number 13, over and over there in the parables of Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like unto a sower. Huh? And so many different things through that chapter. And so the point of His message and of this sermon and His coming was, dear friend, to redefine the kingdom of God. But not only that, He came to reproduce the kingdom of God. None of the four two mentioned would be worth anything if it didn't have some application to my life and to your life. And dear friend, he came to teach these things in order that, my friend, we might understand them and open our hearts for God to move in. And then he came, dear friend, to eventually reinstitute the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 2, repeated there, that God created man in his own image, in his own likeness. When we come to Genesis chapter 4, when Adam and Eve begin to have children, have Cain and Abel, the Bible says that they were in Adam's image, after his own image. And the point of this being that, dear friend, man had lost that image of God, and man had been driven out of the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, and the kingdom of God then became confined and restricted to one place at that point in time. Amen. And from that point on until the time that he returns, dear friend, the kingdom of God on this earth is going to be confined to the hearts of men. Amen. That's where he's going to exercise his power and his authority. But one of these days, he's going to reinstitute the kingdom of God. For as far as the east is from the west, he shall reign, and his light shall shine, and his doctrine will go forth, the Bible says, around this world. Dear friend, it's a coming one day, in that glorious millennium and eternity that we've already talked about. Now let's read our scripture this morning in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 23. The Bible says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." Now read verse 1 of chapter number 5 and verse 2. Now understand, dear friend, that in the original scriptures there were no chapters and verses and there were no divisions. And so put the scripture we've already read together with the next two verses. All this crowd of people who are following him from all of these places. In verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Oh, dear friend, I want you to notice here what I call the prelude to this sermon. What led up to it? And we see three things. We see the message that he preached about the kingdom. In verse number 17 of chapter 4 there, that message of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then down in verse 23 of chapter 4, about how that he went in all the synagogues teaching there the gospel of the kingdom. Amen. Listen, dear friend. Jesus described and defined the glorious message of the kingdom of God as a gospel. Amen. Now don't misunderstand what's being said here. Amen. The gospel message is about Christ, but the things that comprise the gospel message have not been completed at this point in time. But nevertheless, you have to say, and that word simply means good news, that the fact that Jesus has come and that he's teaching about a glorious kingdom of God coming one day and the indwelling of God in his Holy Spirit and the rule and reign of God in the lives of all individuals and their transformation as good news is a glorious thing. Amen. Huh? And so he was preaching. I want to tell you something. God only had one son. He was a carpenter, and then he became a preacher. They're both honorable professions. But now let's look at his miracles, these things that preface this Sermon on the Mount. Notice what came first. What came first? The preaching of the kingdom and then the healing as a result of it. Huh? The healing as a result of it. Now, dear friend, I want you to understand something. Healing is always the result of the good news of the preaching of the gospel, amen. Healing outside of that understanding and that reality, dear friend, is not going to profit a man whatsoever. Amen. I mean, as Jesus healed these people, it caused these individuals to realize that, hey, there's something different about this man. And you know, it might behoove us to listen to what he's got to say. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus healed people for many different reasons. But the majority of the time that Jesus healed people, it was to give an occasion to teach the people. And it came as a result of that, amen. What did the Bible said that he did here? The Bible said he sat down and he taught the people, amen. He taught the people. Now that's my ministry. I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I do. That's what I am. Can't be what I ain't, and I don't know anything else to be except what I am, and that's what God called me to be. I believe that. And I believe, my friend, that the answer to your troubles and the answer to mine, and that all healing comes as a result, dear friend, of the preaching of the good news, and when it produces, my friend, in the hearts and lives of people the things that God would have it to, then it has to produce healing, amen. But if you'll go about to look for healing in order to, my friend, to find an answer to something without receiving the message, then it hadn't benefited you a whole lot, amen. And that's a lot of people's problem today. They're looking for some miracle, amen, and they're not looking for the message. But you better understand this. The message always comes before the miracle. But then we see his ministry. Look in chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, that's Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say. Now, listen about the ministry of Jesus. Let me tell you what has happened. Jesus has manifested himself. He's been baptized. He's gone in the wilderness and he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been tempted by the devil and he's come forth to his own nation and his own people. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, immediately after that temptation, he went to the synagogue in his hometown, which was what city? The city of Nazareth. And when he went there, the Bible says that he stood up and he began to preach. Now the custom was, in the synagogue, there was a rabbi, there was a leader. And someone would come out of the congregation and they would open the scroll of the Torah and the Old Testament and they would read a passage of Scripture and they might simply sit down at that point or they might choose to expound or say something about it. Well, Jesus got up, he opened it up and began to read from Isaiah 61. And when he got through, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Bible said that his own hometown folks got up and tried to kill him. Because they understood what he was saying. John the Baptist was cast into prison at this point in time, the scripture tells us, because of what he's preaching. Jesus has called some of his disciples, about half of them at this point in time. And his own nation is beginning to reject him. So he moves out not only of his own house, but he moves out of his hometown and he sets up his base, the Bible tells us here, in the city called Capernaum. It was either in Peter's house or his mama's house one. And so we see that Jesus is already beginning to be rejected by the people that he came into this world to reveal the glorious good news of the kingdom of God's coming to. Amen. And so we see here that he goes where? To Galilee. And Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, says, "Boy, don't you see the fulfillment of what Isaiah says when he said that the people that sat in darkness saw a great light." Amen. And boy, as he began to preach there, and folks come to listen to him, and as his words went forth, people were healed. Then, my friend, the natural result was that a lot of people began to follow him. And it's so much so that he was surrounded by so many people that he ultimately came to a mountainside there. And I don't know where, but it was near Capernaum somewhere probably. And he sat down and he began to teach the people. And I'm way behind. Now let's talk for a moment about this place. As I said, we don't know what place this was, but verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us it was what? It was a mountain. A mountain. And I think that's kind of significant. Because all through the Old Testament, we find that a mountain symbolizes a place where man meets God. Amen. Boy, whenever Moses had tried his best to side with his people and Pharaoh throwed him out, he dwelt 40 long years on the backside of the desert in the tents of Jethro. One day, my friend, he saw the mountain burning with fire, Sinai, and he went up there to the top of that mountain. There he met the Lord. When it came time, dear friend, for the power of God to be revealed through Elijah, amen, it was on Mount Carmel that the fire fell. And then when he was discouraged and afraid because of Jezebel and her threats, he ran to the southern part of Palestine. The Bible said there he went up in the mountains. Saw earthquake, fire, small voice. Why, even in Isaiah 14, whenever Lucifer said, "I'm going to be like God," he said this. He said, "I'm going to ascend to the sides of the north." Amen. Why, God gave instruction to the people of Israel. Anytime that you build an altar, you're not to fashion it with a tool of yours, but you are to make it out of constructed stones. And the priest built a ramp up that thing, showing us that, dear friend, that God's higher than we are. He's to such an extent in height above us that we cannot possibly reach Him without elevating somehow. Amen. And so a mountain pictures here where God meets man. And so Jesus sat down there on a mountain, and this crowd wasn't real aware of it yet, that they were meeting with God Himself on the mountainside. Boy, one day Jesus looked at Peter and John. He said, "James, y'all come go with me, boys." You know what they did? They went up a mountain. When they went up that mountain, the Bible said he was transfigured, and his glory as divine God began to break through that body of flesh, and he did shine. And there Moses and Elijah appeared with him on the mountain. And the voice was heard from heaven that said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Mountain in the Scripture, especially Old Testament, my friend, tells us that that's a place where God meets with man. And so the Lord Jesus sat on this mountain here to meet with His people. But Luke chapter 6 covers some of the same material as he once again preaches along these lines in what's known as the Sermon in the Plain. Dear friend, God chose special people to come up the mountain, amen, and to meet Him there. But I want to tell you, when Jesus of Nazareth came along, God of glory in eternity past condescended and came down into the plane of man's existence. There, my friend, God to meet with man. John said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And he makes it plain that this Word could be none other than God himself. Boy, I want to tell you, if it weren't for Calvary, amen, we'd have to go up the mountain to hunt for God, and we'd still not be able to get high enough to reach God, amen. But praise God, because of His great love wherein He loved us, God Himself left the royalty of eternity in His throne, and He came down in the form of a servant, fashioned as a man, and met with God's people in the plane of their own existence, that He might lift them out of the peril of their existence, amen. The place where He taught the people was a mountain. And that's a place where man meets with God. But not only that, it's a place where man hears God. The mountain is the place where man hears God. Whenever Moses was called up into the mountain there, my friend, he heard the voice of God. There God gave him all of the law. But not only that, the Bible says that the people down on the ground began to have heart attacks just about. They were so scared because they saw the lightning and the fire and the sound and a trumpet. And they heard the voice of God and they said, Moses, listen, we don't want to talk to God. You talk to Him for us. That's what they said. Mountains where man hears from God in the Old Testament. But the plain is where man handles God. Oh. John said the Word was made flesh and it dwelt among us. And I want to read to you what he said when he sat down to write his first letter to the people in the churches in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John. He said, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. Oh, praise God. Jesus has sat down on the mountain. Amen, that man might meet with God and be taught of Him. And as a result of that, He'll be able to come down off of the mountain, as a result, meet with man in His own position and place, down upon the plains in this continued relationship with Him. But look at the position that He took. The Bible tells us that He sat down. When He was set, literally means that He sat down upon the mountain. People were gathered around Him there. You see, Jesus preached different than we do today. I stand whenever I preach. You might think less of me if I sat down. You might think I was late. This is a custom. This is the way that we do it. We stand whenever we preach. Amen. Sometimes Brother Don always likes to have people stand whenever they read the Word of God. But Jesus' accustomed position was that of sitting down. Do you know that? Now there are reasons for that. When you read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, when they came to take Him in the garden to try Him and to crucify Him, He said, why do you come out against me with swords and spears? He says, did I not sit daily in the temple and teach you? He sat in the temple daily teaching the people, amen. But not only that, you see, the rabbi who was over the synagogues, whenever he spoke standing, he spoke giving his opinions, his interpretations, and his ideas. But the Jewish concept was this: when a rabbi sat down in a chair and he spoke nothing but absolute truth and authority. Now that same concept is still around today. You who are familiar with the doctrines of the Catholic Church know this. There's been some argument, always has been, over the infallibility of the Pope and what him saying being absolute truth and perfection. But in reality, the doctrine of the Catholic Church is this, that the Pope speaks infallibly only when he speaks ex cathedra. Ex cathedra literally means from the chair. What chair? Peter's chair that is there in his basilica. When the Pope sits down in that chair and he speaks, they believe he's speaking with all of the authority of God, and whatever he says is equivalent to Scripture. So there was authority behind this custom of one sitting in a chair and teaching. And so it was Jesus' accustomed position, but it was also his authoritative position when he sat down. If you'll look at the close of the Sermon of the Mount, in chapter number 7, where it ends as he comes down off the mountain, the Bible says in verse 29 of chapter 7, verse 26, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." Why? "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." But when he sat down and he taught the people, it amazed him because everything that he said seemed to have power behind it. So much so that it amazed him. So his position on this mountain was one of sitting. But then I want us to consider the persons that are around. The Bible says that his disciples were called unto him and the multitudes were there. Now that tells me, and if you read the content of the Sermon of the Mount, you see that there are three persons involved in the Sermon of the Mount to whom it is directed. First of all, there's the learners. The word disciple in the Bible literally means one who is a learner or a pupil. A disciple of Christ is one who is a student or a pupil of Christ to learn about him that they might understand his ways and do his will. Amen. Mm-hmm. And so the disciples were called for this teaching because they are young in this faith in order that they might be taught and they might be the learners that God's called them to be, because it's going to be their responsibility later to share this same message with others whenever Christ is gone. Then we see not only the learners, but we see what I call the listeners, the multitude. Let me tell you where Jesus took the gospel. He took it anywhere anybody listened. Did. You want me to tell you why he sat down with this multitude here? He had his disciples, but dear friend, he had some people there that were willing to listen to him. Do you know that you will never learn anything until you get in a place where you can listen? Amen. We got everybody, they've got their own opinion. Boy, I can't tell you as a pastor how many times people come to me with their opinions, their ideas and concepts ready to run their mouth, but they're not very ready to listen. Usually the dog that barks the loudest is the one that don't have any teeth. He'd be gone for long. Huh? I'll tell you why he ain't never learned to listen. And brother, we'll never ever be what we need to be for God till we learn to listen. And that's the whole purpose of the church worship service and the preaching of the Word of God, to be the same as that of Jesus as he taught the people, that we might listen to what he has to say. I'm not giving you my opinions, ideas, or concepts. I'm just giving to you the Word of God. What he said here. Different use in the Word of God going forth if you can't find a listener. God's people ought to be listeners. Jesus said many times, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Amen. Praise God. It's time sometime for us to shut our mouth and to listen to what God has to say. Amen. You know why you ought to be in church? You ought to be in church to listen as a part of the worship service. Amen. Can't listen with a lot of racket and junk going on, can you? Amen. These people sat here. He didn't have a microphone like I've got this morning. He didn't have an auditorium like I've got this morning. Dear friend, if everybody had been doing everything on the side of that mountain, there wouldn't nobody heard nothing, would they? Amen. I want to tell you why they were there. They were there to listen to Jesus. Now, I understand that as a result of that, or because of this, there were some there who were also lost. His disciples were a saved group of people. But dear friend, in that multitude were a lot of people who were lost, but they were willing to listen. Boy, you never get saved till you're willing to listen. And so Jesus said, "I want to tell you about two ways. I want to tell you about two gates. There's a straight, amen, and there's a narrow. There's a broad, and there's a narrow." Listen, dear friend. He's speaking to the lost people. Oh, praise God. I want to tell you, when the people of God get to a position of listening and learning, then, my friend, perhaps then lost folks will get saved. But see, we just want to bypass that. Let God take care of all that. Let the preacher take care of all that. Amen. You know, why have I got to be involved in all this, dear friend, till people become learners and listeners? There ain't nobody ever saved. Because until you learn to listen, you'll never ever use your lips to preach the gospel. Amen. So that's who it was for. Now let's cover quickly the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, it was for education. What the Bible said, He taught the people. What's the point of teaching? Education. What did many people who came to Jesus call Him? They called Him Rabbi, Rabboni. And those words mean teacher, one who teaches. Boy, I want to tell you something. Jesus was recognized, sure, as a miracle worker, and many other ways, but I want to tell you why a lot of people understood Him to be a teacher of the Word of God. Amen. Now, it wasn't done any good. He hadn't had the life and all the other things to go with it. Amen. Calvary, the resurrection, and all of that. But people received Him at this time as a teacher. So the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, dear friend, is education, to teach you and I about the precepts and the concepts of the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. But not only education, but also for clarification, as I said before, because the religious leaders of the day had misinterpreted and misconstrued and added their opinions and religious ideas to God's law to the point that the people did not really understand what the kingdom of God was about. And so many times we're going to find, as we teach in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of them of old." Now, He didn't say that it was said. He said, "You've heard that it was said." And what was put on top, on behind of what they'd heard was said, was the interpretation or the idea of the Pharisees. And what I'm saying is this, dear friend, that what Jesus experienced in His day is the same thing that we experience today, is a lot of people who have religion, but they don't have God. The very ones who were supposed to be the teachers of the Word of God, Jesus said, "How can you escape the damnation of hell? You will not come unto Me that you might have life." And so the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was education and clarification, to correct some of these errors. And He'll say, "You've heard that it was said of them in the old, but I say unto you, this is what it really means." He said, "I've not come to destroy the law, but to do what? To fulfill the law." He didn't change the law whenever He quoted the law of the Old Testament and then said, "But I say unto you." What He's saying is, this is what you've heard your teacher say, and I want to tell you what God meant when He really said it. We're more concerned today about what our denomination and our religion thinks than what God thinks Himself. So the purpose of this sermon we're going to be studying is education, clarification, and then finally His ultimate purpose was presentation. As Matthew, and the purpose and reason that he wrote his gospel is this, that he might present Himself to His people, the King of the Jews, the fulfillment of all of their hopes and all of their desires and their anticipations. Ah, dear God, dear friend, He sits there on that mountain as King. But He's going to be rejected. And He already knows it because He's had to move out of Nazareth and He's gone into Galilee. Oh, dear friend, understand, this sermon is not given, dear friend, as a picture of the church. It is not going to be pictured as standards for our living in order for us to be saved. No, for man cannot save himself by keeping any number of rules. But it is going to reveal to us the realities and the truths and the proper concepts of what the kingdom of God consists of. Irregardless of what religious leaders say today, irregardless of preconceived ideas, irregardless of the secular society and their ideas of what went on in that day, but what God, the Lord Jesus Himself, taught as He sat upon that mountain. So I want to tell you, dear friend, the whole purpose of not only this sermon but this Bible is that He might be presented unto the world not only as Lord but also as Savior. And the whole purpose of all preaching, yea, even the Sermon on the Mount is this, is that Jesus might be presented to those who will listen and those who will learn as Savior and Lord. Have you ever seen Him as that? Or do you just think church is a good thing that you ought to be doing? Or do you realize, my friend, who He is and His purpose? I would say to you this morning, the only way you'll ever know that, dear friend, is to be taught in the Word of God. And I hope when we finish the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, those three chapters, that, dear friend, you'll have a better understanding of what the Kingdom of God consists of and what it's all about. But hopefully, you'll know whether or not you're in the Kingdom or you're not in the Kingdom. Amen. You see, before you're ever going to get on an airplane to go somewhere, you have to have a ticket. Amen. They're going to require that you have a ticket. You see, you can't wait till the last minute to jump on the plane. Say, I don't have a ticket, but I got on here. Well, you can't stay on here without a ticket. Dear friend, you got to get your ticket today. Amen. If you're going to ride the glorious gospel train to eternity, you got to get your ticket now. You got to get your ticket now. Why? Because the Kingdom of God is just as real right now as it will be in the millennium or in eternity. Because it either exists in your heart or it does not exist there. And that's your ticket. Understand this. If the Kingdom of God's not here, then, dear friend, you will not be there. So He presents Himself to His people. Here I am. I am He. You have the choice now. Accept me or reject me. Same as we have today. You can believe the gospel and be saved, or you can reject the gospel and say, I don't need it. I can do fine without it. And dear friend, enter eternity lost and without God. And the whole point of the message is, accept Christ. Receive the kingdom He's promised and provides, and be saved today. While there's time. Our Father, thank You for the Word of God, for this Gospel of Matthew that begins to tell us in detail a little bit about what the Kingdom of God is all about. Its character and its citizens and its code and its conduct. And our Father, these are not the words of man or the philosophies and ideas of theologians, but these are the words of the Son of God, yea, the voice of He who spoke the law of God from Sinai. And that day, may we hear Him as You commanded us to on that Mount of Transfiguration. And may we, as He presents Himself to us today as Lord over His kingdom, but yet lover of our souls, reach out unto Him for salvation and sufficiency as we seek to serve You and commit ourselves unto You wholly. Do it for Jesus' glory and the salvation of saints. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.